quick little story. I was my fifth birthday. My mom had planned this party for me. It was going to be at the park. Grew up in Inglewood. Always up to no good. And my fifth birthday, I remember I got a whooping. Like, I didn't get a spanking. I got a whooping on my fifth birthday because of something just stupid that I did that could have gotten everyone in a lot of trouble. But I remember it was before the party. I got a whooping, and after getting a whooping, you know, after crying myself to sleep, I still had a party to go to. Like, in my mind, I'm like, man, I just ruined everything. Like, not only am I getting a whooping on my birthday, but now, like, she's probably going to cancel the party, and my life's going to be over, because that's how five-year-olds think, right? But what happened was, after I, you know, pulled myself together, I still had a party, and it was great, and I had gifts, and, like, my mom still laughed with me. We took pictures. She cared, and she loved me, and she still bought the cake, and there was all this food, and, like, I was amazed as a five-year-old the fact that I could go from, like, wrath to, like, celebration in the same day. And I was preparing for this week. I was reminded of that, that it wasn't just she unleashed her wrath and that was it, and she cut everything off. But her love for me went deeper than her wrath. And she, all, even though I had to experience that pain and that discomfort, her love for me was greater than her disdain and her disgust for my behavior. And the way she showed that was the fact that I got to have an amazing fifth birthday party with my little Snoopy outfit on. And so as I was preparing for this, I thought about that, and I thought about how great and how good and how merciful and wonderful God's love for us is. And we see that in the story of the prodigal son. And so for the past few weeks, we've been expounding on this story and teaching through it. And what we've learned so far is that God is a loving God who is committed to saving sinners. God is a loving God who is committed to saving sinners. And we learned, Tom preached last week, that even in the midst of their rebellion, where God finds us, rightly, he finds us in the midst of our rebellion, that we are still valued by God. And then we learned last week also, the root of our rebellion is rooted in the idea of what we want, how we want, and when we want, and this selfishness, this putting ourselves above God. And then also the nature of repentance and what that looks like, being coming under again into submission and relationship with God. And today we'll take a deeper look at the father's actions in this story. And not only just his actions, but the so what of it, the implications of it. God is good and God is loving, so what? What does that actually mean for the sinner? So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we'll dive right in. Luke 15, verse 11. I'm going to stop at verse 24 today. And then Tom, next week, he'll pick up about the rest of the story. Luke 15, verse 11. A man had two sons, Jesus said. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled, squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands, one of your servants, one of your slaves.'" Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. And this is where I want us to focus our attention today. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with the feast. Because the Son of Man was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found." And so they begin to celebrate. The central truth this morning that I want to highlight is that salvation, and this is what Jesus is teaching about the nature of salvation, nature of God in this passage, is that salvation is fine, you sure? Okay. But I hate holding the mic. Okay. All right. Like, for you sure? No. Okay. You really sure? All right. What Jesus is teaching in this story about salvation, the nature of God's character, is salvation is not just about forgiveness of sin. It is about the total restoration of sinners. What Jesus is teaching and what is shown through the actions of the Father in this passage, in this story, this parable, is that salvation is not just about forgiveness of sin. It is about the total restoration of sinners. I'm not a fan of this, but it fit for this week. We're going to walk through this passage, and I'm going to give you the three D's of salvation as we see the nature of God and the nature of salvation through this passage. Number one, if you have fill in the blanks, this is your opportunity to participate in today's sermon. It's about all the participation you get. Number one, what we find about God and about salvation: God's desire for sinners. This passage teaches us about God's desire for sinners. God is always the initiator. He is always the pursuer. He is passionate about restoring and redeeming the lost. He is passionate, and it is his desire to resurrect dead souls back to life. This is seen in this story by the picture of the father who, upon the glimpse, the mere sight of his son, who the writer says he was still a long way off. We see this, that the father, he subjected himself by hiking up his robe and beelining straight towards his son. Scholars suggest that the original hearers would have pictured the man in his long, Jewish Palestinian robe and him lifting it up. And to them, in their culture, that was an act of shame to show your legs in public. And so here is this father in this shame culture where dignity and your character and everything mattered so much. This guy, this father, did not care about that. Threw all of that out the window, hiked up his robe, showed his chicken legs, and went and ran after his son. This is the picture of God. This is what Jesus is teaching, that God really loves and goes to great, unfathomable lengths to express his desire to save and deliver. His desire, he goes to great lengths, and he subjects himself, and he throws all common sense and rationale out the window and says, "You know what, I'm going to go crazy with how much I love them. I'm going to be relentless, and I'm going to pursue. I'm so determined that I don't care what others may think. I don't care what it looks like. This is how I'm going to show love to sinners." We find in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his most prized possession. Paul picks it up in Ephesians 2, verse 4 or 5. He said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with the Messiah, with Christ, even though we were dead
in our trespasses. Even though we did not deserve it, we have been saved by grace. Throughout the history of time and throughout the history of the Bible, we've been seeing God's desire on full display. We've been seeing his relentless and never-ending pursuit of his people all throughout salvation and redemptive history. God tells Israel in Jeremiah 31 that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jesus picks up the same idea in John 6 when he tells the crowd and the disciples and the Jews and those standing. He says that no one comes to the Father in sincerity unless the Father draws him, that the Father pulls him in, the Father pursues, the Father goes after and rescues, and he drags him in. Here is a picture of God's love, that he doesn't wait for us to get to him, that he finds us right where we are. We see the character of God, that God has a great desire for sinners. Here, the wonderful thing is that God is already at work in our world and in the lives of sinners, that when a sinner comes to God and when a sinner comes to Christ and submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's because God has already been at work drawing them in. When the person who comes, who wouldn't normally come and ask you for prayer or want to talk about the Bible, it's not because your life was so good. It was because God had already been preparing their heart. God has already been behind the scene, drawing them, pursuing them with his great love. We don't see this kind of relentless determination that often, and when we do see it, it still doesn't measure up to God's relentless determination. This past Wednesday, we said goodbye to one of the great ones, Kobe Bean Bryant. And for 20 years, we saw desire and determination and this relentless pursuit of obtaining and reaching the goal, that no one, whether you love him or hate him, you cannot deny the relentless passion and pursuit that this guy had for the game of basketball. Now, as much relentless pursuit and passion and determination Kobe Bryant had for the game of basketball, God's relentless pursuit and passion and determination for delivering and rescue sinners is far more greater than that. And that's the good news. I asked the Holy Spirit to allow me to fit that in, and he said, go ahead. Jesus paints this picture of this father, and I can imagine that the Pharisees hear the mention of this guy running and say, no, what? That doesn't happen. That's not how it works. When we're wronged and when someone wrongs us and when others are confronted with their sinners, we're the ones who are supposed to stand back and wait for them to come and grovel at our feet and beg us for forgiveness. But that's not how God works. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us and he offers, he extends forgiveness. Why? Because his love is unconditional. His love does not wait for us to make the first move. His love is, it takes the initiative. So we see God's desire for sinners. And number two, we see God's delight in sinners. We see God's desire, and then we see God's delight in sinners. Let me qualify that. I'm not saying that God looks at us in our sinful condition and said, yep, good job. You're doing a fantastic job. I am so proud of you with the slops and the pigs, and I am so proud of you spending all your money on prostitution and wild living and loose. I am so proud of that. Kudos. This is not what that means. What we find here, the language used here, it shows that upon seeing his son, and after running and being the pursuer, and after going after and being relentless and determined in his love, we see that when the father reaches the son, he doesn't go through a long speech. He doesn't say, oh, you've got some explaining to do. Who do you think you are? I told you you weren't ready for this money. I told you you were too young and too immature to do all this. And now look at you, filthy. Now look at you, raggedy. We don't see this in the father's response. What we see is an expression of his delight to see his son returning home. The Bible says that here he says he got up and ran to his son, and he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. The word in the original Greek means he fell on his neck. He like threw himself on his son because he was so delighted that his son who was lost, his son who was dead, had come back home. That God is so delighted in when sinners return and when sinners turn from their sin and acknowledge him as their Lord and their Savior. He fell on his neck and kissed him. The same disgraceful, whoremongering, filthy, slop-wanting son he was delighted in by his father, not after he cleaned himself up, but right in the midst of his lowest, filthiest point. God delighted in seeing him. There was no mention of what happened and how things went down. There was no mention of, I need you to give me an account of every single dollar. There wasn't this, I told you so. There wasn't this, go clean yourself up and then come talk to me. There was this, go make yourself presentable and worthy. But no, the father delighted in the son's return while he was still filthy. There was nothing but excitement and joy in the father's heart. The message then for sinners is that God is not interested in rehashing the past. He knows what you've done. God is not interested in lecturing you about the bad things that happen when you go with loose living, when you go spend your money, when you chase after your own passions and own lust. He knows that when the sinner comes, they're already aware of how sinful they are. God does not remind us of how sinful we are. He expresses his delight in us. And it is his delight in us that draws us into relationship with him. The enemy, the world, so-called family and friends are great at bringing up our past, but it's not so with God. God is interested in expressing his delight when the lost are found, the dead made alive, and the sinner justified. The prophet Zephaniah spoke of a time of restoration for God's people in Zephaniah 3:17. It says this, that the Lord your God is among you. He is a warrior God, mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will bring you quietness with his love. He will delight in you with shouts of joy. This prophecy was not given in a time when Israel was faithful to God. This prophecy was not given in a time when Israel had it all together, but it was in the midst of their rebellion. It was in the midst of their idolatry that God says, there's going to come a time that I'm going to delight over you with singing, that I'm going to be glad in you because of the work that I've done, because of my love that has drawn you in, is going to transform your very life and everything around you. In salvation, the sinner goes from despised to delighted in. In salvation, what Jesus is teaching, that those who are once enemies, under and deserving of God's wrath, now become the prized possession, the apple of God's eye. The good news for the sinner who's lost everything, who's ruined their entire life, who's ruined all of the relationships that they've been at, that there's a God who's ready and willing to delight in them if they just come. If they just turn and return to God. God's method of showing love and salvation goes beyond the I love you, but I don't like you right now mentality. I love you, but get out of my face right now. I love you, but I still don't want anything to do with you. Don't come in my house. Don't call me. I'll pray for you at a distance. But I still love you. I really do. God knows I do, but don't ask me for money. What we find here is how different God is than we are and than how we think. It wasn't this, I love you, son. Thank you for coming back. Now get out of my sight because I'm so upset with you. It's no. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. And then he restores him back to relationship. Which leads to the third point. Through 3 D's of salvation, God's desire for sinners, God's delight in sinners, and then this third one where we'll spend a little bit of time, is God's offering of dignity to sinners. God's offering of dignity to sinner. That word dignity means to be elevated from one level or rank to a higher level. What God does, what the Father does in this story is that he elevates the Son from the mere mention of becoming a slave back to sonship. The Son who came back ashamed. And I can imagine that this Son who everybody knew the story. Everybody knew how it went down. Everybody was there the day he left. They remembered his attitude. They remember his cockiness. They remember his puffed up, his attitude. They remember his pride. They remember. And then there he goes, off in the distance. I can imagine slaves being like, is that who I think it is? No, he ain't coming back. Who does he think he is? I told you he wasn't going to last. I told you he wasn't going to make it. I told you he was good for nothing. I told you. The slaves jeering, looking down. You can imagine the son going through all these thoughts and like, I don't know how this is going to do. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't even know why I'm coming back. I don't even know why. Is this even worth it? Is it worth all the shame that's going to be brought upon me? Is it going to be worth the looks? Is it going to be worth the stares? Is it going to be worth the whispering? Is it going to be worth all of that? But when he comes, he finds nothing of that except from one person, and that's his elder brother. But the person who could have derided him the most, the person who could have belittled him the most, the person who really could have heaped on the shame and heaped on the guilt was the father, because it was the father who lost in this story. It was the father who had to sacrifice his wealth and his property. It was the father who hurt the most in this story. It was the father who had every reason to turn his back on the son. It was the father who had every reason to reject the son. But it was the father who, upon seeing his son, pursued him, went after him, forgave him. But it didn't just stop there. He restored him. The dignity that he lost in loose living, the dignity that he left with the prostitutes, the dignity that he left in the pigsty, the father now returned to him. How do we know that? It says the father told the slaves when his son came back, he says, go get him some new clothes. I don't want anyone seeing my son like this. He has returned. In fact, even before that, he stops the son from even contemplating coming back, not as a son, but as a servant. He says, stop. Go get him some new clothes. He clothes him. He covers the shame. He covers all of the life that had beat him down. His clothes and the rags that told the story that he didn't have to go into many details. They could look at him and saw that life had been hard. But the father says, I'm going to clothe him in such a way that it'll look like he never left. What the Father does in salvation is that he covers our shame. He covers our guilt. He takes us filthy, stained by sin, and gives us fresh new garments. He takes off and removes the spirit of heaviness, and he gives us the garment of praise. He takes our ugliness and he makes us beautiful. He clothes them. Not only does he say, give him a fresh new robe, he says, go get my ring and put it on his finger. This ring, not just any other piece of jewelry. The scholars would agree that it was probably a signet ring, a ring that the Father would use to stamp letters or to stamp correspondence, or to he used as a seal, an identifying mark of who he is and his authority. He says, go get my ring and put it on him. He represents me. He's one of mine. He's someone that is a high-ranking official in my household. Go get a ring. I know he had a rough life. I know he made mistakes. That's not what matters right now. The fact that matters is that he's home. He's back with his Father. And now I'm going to restore him back into relationship. Back into position. Everything that he forfeited had now been restored. It's this picture of adoption. This picture of adoption of the sinner from enemy of God to child of God. And for us, we may not understand this, but in that culture, for the son to do what he did, he basically legally severed ties with his father, that he was no longer part of the father's household, that he became an orphan without a home. He became an orphan without a family. He became an orphan all alone by himself without anything to lay claim to, except with what he had. And so this orphan comes home. And the father, who had every legal right to say, you're no longer worthy of my name. You're no longer worthy of being called a member of this family. The father then, he adopts this orphan and brings him back into the family. This is the picture of adoption, of how God saves us. We are born into this world orphans. We are born into this world separated from our heavenly Father. We are born into this world because of the sin passed on from us, from Adam. We are born into this world separated and apart from God. But what God does in salvation is he takes sinful, undeserving orphans and gives them a home. He gives them an identity. You don't have to try to go and find yourself. You belong to me. You not only look like me, but I've given you my name. And with my name carries weight. It carries a certain dignity. It carries prosperity. It carries all the things that you had lost had now been returned back to you. When the son left, he left a stranger. He left an orphan. And upon his return, the father gave him a new identity. He placed him under his protection. And look, not because the son deserved it or earned it. In fact, the son came back indebted to the father. He owed the father for what he did. If the father canceled his debt, the father released him from the bondage of the debt that he owed and gave him a new identity. Apostle John makes it clear in John 1:12 that people are not born children of God. And this is important for us in the world that believes that we're all children of God. We're all God's children. We're all brothers and sisters, whether you believe in Buddha or whatever. We're all children of God. We're all heading towards the same way. The Bible is very clear that we are not born children of God, but we are reborn into the family of God. God gives us the right to become sons and daughters. He gives us the right, that picture of adoption, that He chooses us. He accepts us. He brings us in to His family and calls us His own. John recaptures this idea in 1 John 3. I want to read it to you. It expounds on how great a love is that God shows to us in the adoption. It says, "Look how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children." He says, look at the very fact that we're called God's children doesn't say anything about us, but it says a lot about God. How great a love He has that we should even be mentioned in the family of God. And children, we are. It's this present status. He didn't say, okay, son, come back and work your way up into my good graces. Spend 3 years out there with the slaves, and then we'll come and talk about your next position. He says, no, slaves, go bring my son a robe. Paul picks this theme up of adoption in Romans 8, in Galatians 4, and Ephesians 1. This is the reason Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5 that the reason for God for adoption is God's love. God, adoption is a free grant to undeserving people solely from God's grace. In the adoption of sinners, this is what God does. He covers their shame by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. Their sin and their filth is washed away by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Someone undeserving, someone not worthy of it. Their identity is established by the fact that God gives them His Spirit. The ring He puts on them, signifying the authority, the mark that He belongs to the Father. When we come to God, He not only gives us forgiveness, He not only offers us sonship, but He deposits His Spirit into us, whereby we are marked by God. We are sealed with His seal, the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the identifying mark that someone has been born again. And listen, Christian, if you're doubting your salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to you from God as a mark of His possession. That's the good news of salvation. That's the good news of adoption. How can a sinner know for sure that he's been adopted? By the present reality of the Holy Spirit. How can the sinner know that he has been given the Spirit? He can know this by the sincere cry of his heart, Abba, Father. The fact that a sinner reaches out to God is a sign that he's been given His Spirit. The idea of adoption shows and proves how far off we are without Christ and how close we are in Christ. Before adoption, we are enemies of God, destined to hell. But at and after our adoption, we become children and heirs to the promise of Abraham, heirs with Christ. We're given a new present and the promise of a glorious future. Adoption cancels our debt. Instead, it provides us with an inheritance as sons and daughters. Listen to how crazy this is. I can assume that the son still got another inheritance. After he squandered the first inheritance, there's no reason not to believe that the father, when he died, left something for this son. How great a love that is, to even after all of that, still have something for you for the future. A son is an heir not by virtue of high accomplishments, but by virtue of his birth. He's a mere recipient. His birth makes him an heir, not his labors. And exactly the same way we obtain the eternal gifts of righteousness, Luther says, resurrection and an everlasting life. We obtain them not as agents, but as mere beneficiaries. We are children and heirs of God through faith in Christ. We have the Father and Christ to thank for everything. Adoption transforms our very existence today and forever. The story of the prodigal son, then, is a story about an amazing father who goes above and beyond the call of duty to express the depths of his love. It is a picture of how great a salvation is offered to sinners. Not just forgiveness, not just releasing of debt, but inclusion into the family of God, no matter the circumstances, no matter the sin. In fact, the greater the sin, the greater the display of God's love. It shows the totality, the completeness of salvation. When we offer to sinners just forgiveness, we're leaving out. It's an incomplete offering. It's an incomplete invitation. It's an incomplete gospel when we just say you need to be forgiven. In closing, I fully picture that, I believe that the picture paints for us is the truth that Paul concludes in Ephesians chapter 3, the last two verses of that book or that chapter. After breaking down the glorious truth of God's sovereign election and salvation in chapter 1, after breaking down man's deadness and God's resurrecting grace and mercy in chapter 2, and in the beginning of chapter 3, he goes on to say how the gospel unifies us, how it breaks the barriers, how it opens our eyes to the richness and depths of God's love for us and God's love for sinners. And before Paul begins to move on to the practical implications of that in Ephesians chapter 4, he pauses and prays that his readers would know the depths, that they would understand the richness of God's love for them. He said, I pray that you would know the depth and the height and the breadth of God's love for you, and that this ever-increasing knowledge would result in praise and glory due to the one who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ask or think. Paul experienced this exceeding and abundant power of God in his own life, not in the receipt of a pain-free, carefree, prosperity-type gospel, not in the receipt of material wealth beyond his wildest dream, but in the fact that God took a Jesus-hating, disciple-persecuting, on his way to hell, Jew, made him an ambassador, forgave him, reconciled him, and more importantly, made him a son. This is the message of the gospel. Sin is great. We are all great sinners. But God's love is greater. And how do we know that we serve a God who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think? We don't have to believe that as some future realization of that promise. We look to the cross, where we see God doing exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. What our rational minds could think is just, okay, forgiveness, that's cool, and I'm good with that. I'm good with forgiveness. The son, he was good with being a slave. He realized how messed up he was, and he realized how big and how bad of a mistake he made, and he was good with just being considered a slave. That's where his thinking stopped. But the Father went exceedingly and abundantly above all the mere thought of being just a slave and restored him to the Son. When we look at the cross, we see God not only forgiving us, we see him reconciling himself to us. We see him covering our shame. We see him cleaning us up. We see him adopting us into his royal family. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the shame and he bore the wrath, and now we stand forgiven and adopted because of the cross. where God's wrath poured out on the sinless Savior, on the spotless Lamb. Our closing thought this morning is that the alienation of Jesus made it possible for the adoption of sinners. He was forsaken. He was alienated so that sinners could be granted the right to become children of God. Not because they earned it or deserved it, but because we serve a great, merciful, and loving God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the magnitude of this colossal, great, unfathomable truth of how much you love us. I pray that we would be so overwhelmed by it that it would result in praise and glory. I pray that we would be so overwhelmed by it that it would open our eyes, that we would want others to share in this adoption. I pray that it would open our eyes to see how great sinners we are and we were, and how great of a Father you are. And then I pray, Father, that it would motivate us to get about your business. That you've given us sonship, not just to sit in the house and be called sons, but to be ambassadors and representative of the family name, drawing others in as you draw them with your love. God, let this church be that. Let that be the most important thing in our minds and our hearts, extending the message of the gospel to a dying world. We're thankful that you started with the people in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.